begin with tonight, would you turn with me to Matthew and chapter 5, verse 23 through 24. Matthew and chapter 5. Tonight's lesson is on the forgiving spirit. A forgiving spirit. And I believe that the Lord has something for all of us here tonight in a very special way. Matthew 5:23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Beloved, the word reconciled here is a very important word to us in the Greek. It's dialasso. Now, the thing that's so important about that in this particular passage is, it means that both parties need to be reconciled, that both parties are experiencing mutual hostility, and that both are in need of reconciliation. There is a mutual concession required on both parts. The most beautiful thing that I can tell you is in every single scripture that God refers to you and to me, and He speaks about our need for reconciliation, He does not use the word dialasso. He uses the word katalasso, which means only one party needs to be reconciled. In other words, man is the only party that has turned away from God and needs to come back to God. That is, man's got to change his attitude and accept the provision that God has provided. But God does not need to be reconciled to man. Man is away from God, but God's not angry about it. It's not like when two people have a mutual hostility where both are angry and both need reconciliation. Every time when God speaks to us, Al, only we need to come back to God and to be reconciled to Him. God does not need to be reconciled to us. That's good news. Would you turn with me then to Romans and chapter 12. Romans and chapter 12, verse 14. The Lord further says to us concerning Scripture in the New Testament on a forgiving spirit, "Bless them who persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, why is that so important? Let me say this to you, beloved. When God says that to us, it's not a fiat from God. It's not an out-and-out command. God has instructed us to do that because He loves us and He knows what's best for us. God knows that if we do not forgive those that persecute us and curse us, that the consequence in our lives is roots of bitterness. He knows that the consequence in our life are things that destroy us. Hatred sets in, anger, and disappointment and frustration. And over a period of time, this kind of bitterness can lead to illness, physical illness, mental illness, despair, ulcers, headaches, mental derangement even is possible. It may lead someone into alcohol or to drugs. It may even lead into the end of a marriage and fatherless children, children in orphanage homes, etc. Shirley and I once ministered to a woman, and she had judged God as being unfair when she was a child. Around 13, her dad had died. And she had decided that God was no good and too strict and too harsh. And she had sat in judgment of God. Shirley and I tried to lead her to Jesus Christ. But you see, the root of bitterness had taken hold on her life so hard, she could not accept God's forgiveness because she, over the years, had received such a hardness of heart, she could not forgive anybody anything. And as a result of not being able to forgive God, she could not even accept God's forgiveness. And we found Dixie with her neck broken in a field one morning. To my knowledge, Dixie died lost. Would you turn with me to Mark 11? Mark and chapter 11. This is a beautiful scripture. Most of you are familiar with it. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. We're looking at what the New Testament has to say about the importance of a forgiving spirit. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you, which is in heaven. He will not forgive you your trespasses. Now the reason for that, beloved, is because your sin and my sin of not forgiving breaks the fellowship that we have with Father. You remember Psalm 66, verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so when we refuse to do what God says, forgive, then the Father will not hear our prayer, and fellowship is broken. Now, we're still sons and still daughters, but we are in rebellion, and Father will not answer. You remember the same lesson exactly as taught in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. God says, my arm has not grown short so that I cannot reach down there and help you out, nor has my ear grown heavy and dull so that I can't hear you when you cry out to me. But your sin, and in this particular case, the sin of an unforgiving spirit, refusing to forgive someone that's wronged you. But you say to me, oh, Floyd, if you only knew what they did to me, if you only knew what they said to me. Well, Jesus could answer that back to every one of us and say, you should have been there when they spit on me and reviled me and crucified me. I do understand what it's like. I do know what it's like to say, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how unjust and unfair. For he had 6 unlawful trials in one night. Have you ever had 6 unlawful trials? Maybe someone speaks unfairly of you, but that's not 6 unlawful trials. And so the Lord says that this unconfessed sin in Isaiah 59, verse 2 says that he will not answer us, he will not hear us until we get right with him. And 1 John chapter 1 tells us exactly what to do to get right with God when we have unconfessed sins in our heart. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And he washes this sin away, verse 7 says, by the very blood of Jesus. Now, beloved, I want you to understand something very important about that passage. Al, confession without repentance is meaningless. When God says to confess our sin, if you take the whole counsel of the word, he means confession with repentance. Many people can repent. I mean, confess without repentance and does no good whatsoever. You can come to me many times and say, Floyd, I sinned against you. I wronged you. But you just keep on doing it and keep on doing it and keep on doing it. And pretty soon I see that you really don't mean business with your confession. A good example of that in the Scriptures is David and Saul, the first king of Judah and Israel. Saul said, David, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. But the trouble is, beloved, he did not repent. Billy, he kept on trying to kill David. And so the confession without repentance did no good. Now, repent means to have a change in your attitude, a total change in your heart, and to turn from the direction you're going and to get right with God. In other words, if you've sinned and you confess it and truly repent it of it, you will be determined in the Lord to make right what you did that was wrong. If you've gotten the girl pregnant, you go marry her if you really repent. If you've cheated on your taxes, you make it right. You go pay the difference. But whatever it is, if you've truly repented, you make right what you did that was wrong. Pharaoh is a beautiful example. Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16, said, David, I have sinned against you and against Yahweh. But he didn't repent. He confessed, but he didn't repent. And he sent out after David with his chariots and his cavalry. I mean, after Moses with his chariots and his cavalry. Yes. You know, so many people don't seem to understand about Pharaoh. If you read Romans chapter 1, verse 25, verse 21, verse 20, and Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4, the Lord makes it clear that he hardened the people's heart after they had made their final decision. After they had made the final decision. Perhaps I'll read Romans 1 to you real quickly there. A few key verses from that so that you can see this. It's most important because people see this about God hardening Pharaoh's heart and get the idea that God has been too harsh or unfair. Verse 25 says that these people had changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. In other words, the people knew the truth, but they changed the truth into a lie. And so they made a choice on their own. And then verse 21 there says the people knew God, but they refused to glorify Him. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so the people are making their own free choice. Make sure you understand that the Bible does teach that we have a free will. And if there's a free will, it means we have the choice. And so Pharaoh could not have had his heart hardened until first he had had a full choice. But once Pharaoh's heart became hardened to the point that he would not change, no matter what happened, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about people having a seared conscience. A seared conscience. That finally their conscience becomes so seared with their rejection of God and the light of God that they could then even shove people right into the gas chambers in Nazi Germany and have no compunction about it whatsoever. And so verse 20 also says in the last verse, about the last eight words, so that these people are without excuse. They knew the truth and they willingly chose to disbelieve God. I mean, after all, consider Pharaoh. What more could God do for Pharaoh? Pharaoh saw 10 of the greatest plagues and 10 of the greatest miracles the world has ever seen, but he would not repent. Oh, he confessed, but he didn't repent. And so you need to understand that when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that does not mean he caused Pharaoh to sin. It means God gave him up, that God refused any longer to try and stop him from the path he was on, and God refused to try and woo him back because God, in his full knowledge, saw that Pharaoh had made his final decision. Now, we can't tell when people do that. Right. Only God knows that. Right. You say, are you sure that's true? Beloved, think about it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord says this. God says, my spirit will not always strive with a man. And so Pharaoh had reached a point whereby no matter what God did, if God allowed him to keep his free will, and that's one thing God will never do, is take our free will from us. That free will means a lot to God. It cost God God's life on the cross. And so God reveres tremendously the free will, and he will not take it away. God will change our will as we surrender to him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, he will, as we yield ourselves to God, God will change our want to, our desires, our likes, our dislikes, but he does not take the will away. And so I think that we need to understand tonight the most severe judgment that God can ever bring to a man or to a nation is to give them up and to let them do their own thing. The most severe judgment God ever brings to a man or a nation is to allow that nation or that man to do anything he wants to do without in any way stopping him. God simply gives them up. And so Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 23 teaches that Pharaoh had become a vessel fit only for destruction. In other words, he made his final decision. There was nothing that could be done. He was doomed. And God then says, therefore I may as well use this vessel fit only for destruction to try and bring someone else into saving knowledge. And so that's what the Lord teaches there. It says there that God had been patient with him for many, many years. And so, beloved, tonight, in your marriage, at school, in your office, in your family affairs, in your affairs with your neighbors, many of you are experiencing friction and unhappiness and misery in your daily life as a result of an unforgiving spirit. And the reason for that is because we demand our rights. But Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8 says, Jesus, though he were God and equal with God, became a servant of the Father, laid aside his garments of glory and beauty, and came in the form of a man, and in fact, in the form of a bondservant. Now, a bondservant had no rights. And so, beloved, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Master and your Savior, and He Himself never claimed His rights while He lived on planet Earth, what does that mean for us? You know why some of you don't have the marriage you wish you had? Because you're demanding your rights. Each one of you thinks the marriage ought to be 50-50, and you always think you're not getting your 50's worth, right? We've said that before, but that's true. And actually, each one of us ought to be determined in the Lord, because you can't do it without the Lord's power. Right. To give, well, I give you the human factor, as I've said before. Give 90% expecting only 10. Really, you ought to give 100 expecting nothing. Then you'd be thrilled to death all the time, see. You could never be disappointed that way. But even if you just gave 90% expecting only 10, both of you determined in the Lord to give 90, expect only 10, you'd have the marriage you've always wanted. Because you wouldn't be disappointed that way. But we demand our rights. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." But you see, most of us won't resist the devil with this unforgiving spirit. We don't even know how. And as we've learned in a previous lesson, the way to resist the devil is, number one, in James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, first, submit yourself to God. God, anything that you allow to happen to me, I submit to it. I yield to it. I trust you. I am your child. Nothing can happen to me unless you allow it. And if it happens to me, God, you've allowed it. Now, Father, whatever it is that you're doing in this, let me see it, or let me be victorious in it. If it's a test, let me find you in it. If it's for someone else to see how a Christian holds up under the pressure, then let them see a Christian trusting you to the death. Amen. But whatever it is, God, I trust you. I'm your creature. Nothing happens to me unless you allow it. And then the second thing, that's submitting to God. And say, God, I don't understand it, but I love you and I believe you love me. Your word said so. And you have promised me you will never leave me nor forsake me in Hebrews 13:5. And you have promised me in Matthew 28:20 that you will be with me forever, even to the end of the age, so that I can just relax. Okay? And then the second part of that verse in verse 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. When I was over in Brussels at a Bible college, I had lived up on this, they had painted my room in the boys' dormitory, and during the painting of the room, they moved me over to the main building. And I lived on this floor, and it was a wonderful floor. It had a washing machine, and I was on my own expenses, so I had a washing machine and a dryer, and it was the only coat machine I'd found. Boy, that excited me. And there was a quiet room to study in and everything. It was just a perfect place to be. No one ever came up on that floor. In that building was two distinctly different organizations within a particular denomination. In other words, both organizations belonged to the same denomination, but they were different. One was black and one was red. And after I stayed up there on that floor for a week, they finished painting my room and they moved me back. Well, the next day I just came back to that quiet place to study, into that coat machine. And the following day, a young woman around 30 years old, now I'm 40, came up to me and with much hostility said, hasn't Dr. Causton and Dr. Wood spoken to you yet? And I said, well, they've spoken to me a lot, but I can tell by your, you know, the way you're looking that they haven't spoken to me about what you're speaking about. And she then informed me very tersely that I was not permitted on that floor. That floor was only for her little black organization. The red organization, which I was teaching at that school, was not allowed on that floor. And the only reason they had permitted me there in the first place is because they made the red organization pay money for me to sleep up there. I didn't know that till then, during the week that I stayed up there. And that I could no longer come on that floor. I could not use the coat machine. I could not use the washer. I could not use the dryer. And I could not use that quiet place to study. And she said that she had talked to her boss and that she was shocked that he had not already tended to it, but since he hadn't, she was going to set me straight. Now, this is supposed to be a spirit-filled Christian. She then told me I should go down and talk to Dr. Causton for him to set me straight. I went down and told him what had happened, and he said, well, her boss did come in. And I told him, well, your Floyd's only going to be there 6 more days. And the guy says, well, look, if he's just going to be there 6 more days, just let him stay up there. I mean, you know, let him have a run of the building. I might add that, you see, the black group wouldn't even let the red group ride the elevators. The professors that taught, same denomination, the professors that taught in the building could not even ride the same elevator. They had to walk up the stairs. Nothing like Christian love. And so, Papa said, now, and what happened, you see, was her boss then got on a plane before he passed the information on to her that it was okay for me to use that floor, and he flew to America. So I told Papa Costin, I said, look, let's just forget the whole thing. I went out of the building. I want you to know something. It hurt. Because, you see, I was visiting a visiting professor there by their invitation. It was not my denomination. It was, they paid me nothing. All the expenses were out of my own pocket. And the thought that came to me was some nerve. I mean, here I am doing their denomination a favor. Here I am over here at my own expense. I mean, I ought to get a little respect, a little preferential treatment. But this one scripture, and the thoughts ran through my mind, what I could say to her, you know, to really, Benny, set things straight, and the things to really put her where she ought to be, etc. But as I begin to think these thoughts, and I begin to feel the root of bitterness set in, one of the previous lessons that I shared with you began, the scriptures began to flood to my mind. And I began to remember James 4:8. Draw near to God. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God will. And so I began to meditate on God and think on God and praise God. And you know what happened? All the heartache and all the hurt left. And it was gone. And so this really works. Would you look real quickly at Ephesians chapter 4 with me? Ephesians and chapter 4 for our last New Testament scripture concerning this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, the Lord says unto us, be angry, but don't sin. There is a righteous anger against sin. You can be very angry at sin. You can see someone leading another person astray and be very angry, but not at that person. But you're angry at the sin. Or you can be angry at the person that cannot resist the drugs. You're angry at the drugs, but you're not, and the effect it's having on his life. But you're not mad at the person, except that you wish that he could know what was really available for him. So there is a righteous anger that's not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Some of you men and women go to bed at night. She'll just snatch that cover and turn her back and pop that pillow a few times and go sound asleep. Oh boy. And the devil, now when you do that, let me tell you what happens. A wart pops up. It's called a root of bitterness. And the devil will take you by that little wart, and that's how you've allowed something to pop up that he can grab hold of in your life. And he'll grab hold of that wart and he'll start swinging. And he'll sling you. And he'll sling you. And when he finally lets go, you land in such a pitiful little pile that no one wants to pick up the pieces. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Get it straight before you go to sleep. Whether it be with your wife or your husband or the children or mom or dad. He says, this way you don't give place to the devil in verse 27. So again, it's like James 4:7, you're resisting the devil by not letting the sun go down on your wrath. Praise God, that's good doctrine. Hallelujah. And then verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you from you with all malice. He says, by the power of the Spirit. You can't do it if you grit your teeth. You just draw near to God and He'll take this away from you. As you, like I gave in that illustration, are drawing near to God in the middle of a crisis and submitting yourself to His Spirit's leadership, you don't get this kind of victory by gritting your teeth and being determined in the energy of the flesh. That's going back under the law. That's trying to love your neighbor as yourself in the energy of the flesh. You can't do it. It takes the power of the Spirit to do this, and you get this power of the Spirit as you are drawing near to God and meditating on Him. And then verse 32 says, here's what God wants us to be. Be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Here it is. Forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Look, if God says this to us, if I can forgive you after all you've done in your life, now you start thinking about all the things we've done, either by thought or deed. I mean, you may not have killed him, but you thought about killing him. You know, you thought about breaking a 2x4 over your boss's head. You thought about busting her one time. You thought about adultery. You thought about many things, or maybe you even committed some of these things, or other sins. God says, when you think of that long list that I could lay out against you, well, since I forgave you all those for Christ's sake, then you forgive this guy that's just spoken a little harshly to you. Praise the Lord. Now, beloved, God wants to teach us this in a very strong way tonight. And so the Lord wants us to share an example that'll stick in our hearts forever. I choose for my example tonight from the Old Testament. And you might want to follow along with me as we look in the Scriptures tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Would you turn there? Our story begins in the spring of the year. I introduced to you the first of many characters in tonight's lesson and in tonight's story. I introduced to you David, king of Judah, sweet psalmist of Israel, mighty in war, valiant, ruddy, handsome, mighty in thought and word and deed. As a youth, he slew a lion. As a youth, he slew a bear. And as a youth, he slew the greatest warrior the world had ever seen to that time, Goliath, the Philistine, in single combat with a rock and the power of God. David had many mighty warriors in his army. One of them was called a dino. The Scriptures reveal to us that on one occasion he killed 800 men in a single day's battle. In another battle, a dino killed 300 men. Another one of David's mighty warriors was Eleazar. He and David once held a barley field together while the rest of the army retreated. And they stood there shoulder to shoulder and back to back and fought off the entire army of the enemy. Eleazar that day fought until his sword clave to his hand. He could not let go. Shammah. One day, one of David's greatest warriors, Shammah. The rest of the army retreated in a lentil field. He held his ground and put the enemy to rout that day. One man against an entire army. Abishai, one of Joab's brothers. Joab was commander-in-chief of David's army. Joab had a brother named Abishai. Once in a single combat, he killed 300 men with his spear. Benaiah, David's personal bodyguard, once killed two giants in a battle. Another time, jumped into a pit in the snow and killed a lion. Another time, in single combat against a mighty Egyptian warrior. Benaiah was unarmed, and the Egyptian had a spear. He took the spear from him and slew him with his own spear. All these mighty men of David, and yet the Scriptures reveal to us that in his middle 50s, David was still considered the number one warrior by his men in all Israel. Yes, David was mighty in thought, in word, and in deed. I introduce to you another character, a mighty warrior, Uriah the Hittite. Powerful. One of David's 30 greatest warriors that ever lived. Uriah had been converted from paganism and had accepted Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jehovah God. A valiant man, loyal to God, loyal to David. I introduce to you Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Bathsheba, a beautiful woman. Bathsheba's father, Eliam, was also one of David's 30 greatest warriors. And so Bathsheba grew up in the home of a great warrior and was married to a warrior of her father's own equal and mettle. These three characters begin our story. And the scripture reveals to us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that in the spring that David sent Joab, the commander-in-chief of his armies, down to fight the Ammonites. And David should have been with his army, but he was back at the palace in Jerusalem. And the scriptures reveal to us that David went walking out on his balcony on the roof of the palace one night. He couldn't sleep. And David had arranged so that all his mighty warriors' homes were right around the palace. And so Uriah, being one of the greatest of his warriors, had his home very near the palace. And that night, David looked out and saw Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, bathing late in the evening. And she was very fair to look upon. And David sent for her. Bathsheba came to David. And David seduced her. Later, Bathsheba revealed to David that she was great with child and pregnant. And so David sent to the front and brought Uriah home on furlough under the guise and pretense that he was bringing him home with the idea of receiving from him first-hand information from the front line. Now, you don't bring one of your greatest warriors home for that. You can bring any messenger back for that. And so after a very brief meeting with Uriah, David says to him, "Return to your home tonight," hoping that he would then, knowing that he would then sleep with Bathsheba, and so that when the child came, Uriah would not know and would expect and suspect that the child was his. But verse 9 reveals that Uriah did not go home. Uriah was a noble man. Uriah was faithful. Uriah was loyal. And he stayed that night at the palace. And when David found out, he couldn't believe the report. "Why didn't you go home, Uriah?" And Uriah tells David, "How could I? The Ark of the Covenant is in the field of battle. All my warrior friends are in the field of battle, their lives in jeopardy every moment. The great captains and other warriors are camping in the open field. Should I come home and eat, drink, and be merry while they're in the field? I'll not do it," he said. And so David, still determined to somehow get out from under this sin that he had committed, now brings Uriah down to dinner the following night and gets Uriah drunk, hoping that in his drunken stupor he'll go home. But Uriah is determined, even with too much to drink, and he spends the night at the palace with the other guards. Finally, David has no choice, he feels. He sends Uriah back to the front with his own death warrant, for he tells Uriah to carry with him instructions to Joab. And these instructions tell Joab to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, which was, of course, a great honor, and to allow him and his men to advance near the enemy walls where the archers could shoot at them and the people could throw the rocks off the wall. Now, no intelligent warrior ever fought that near the walls unless they absolutely had to. And David says, "When the battle is going hardest, withdraw all your men from around Uriah." And it was done. And so David puts a contract out on Uriah. And Uriah is slain in battle. The messenger comes back from the front and reports this to David. And David's reply, "Well, the sword kills one as well as it does the other." Hardness of heart. David was a man that loved God. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a man. And David has become calloused by his sin. And David has a hard heart. And so after a period of mourning, Bathsheba is taken into the palace and becomes one of David's wives. And the Lord was not pleased. I introduced to you another character in our story tonight. I introduced to you the prophet Nathan, a mighty man of God, a man that loved God more than he loved his own best friend, David. A man who had a broken heart because of his friend's sin. A man that was brave, who dared to go against the king, if necessary, to deliver God's message. And so Nathan comes to David with a story. David, I need for you to render judgment, official judgment, for you're the king. David, there was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many fields, many pastures, many sheep, many goats, very wealthy. The poor man had almost nothing except one little pet lamb, a little ewe lamb, one little lamb. One day a visitor came to stay with the rich man, and the rich man was going to feed him, and instead of killing one of his own flock, from which he had many, he killed the one little ewe lamb that the poor man had, his own little pet that he loved and fondled with his hands and kept in his home as a pet. What should we do, David? What judgment do you render? And the Scriptures reveal to us in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that David was furious. And he says, this man deserves not to live. He shall restore fourfold to the man. And actually, that's the exact penalty that Exodus chapter 22, verse 11 said. In other words, David rendered according to the law given to them through Moses by God. And then Nathan looked his best friend. You see, they had to be best friends. I mean, Nathan loved God, and he was God's number one prophet at that time. David loved God, and he was king, and the king and the prophet, they knew each other. They were intimate with each other. No two men could love God like these two men loved God and not love each other, for you cannot love God and not love your brother.
That's right.
Nathan looked David in the eye. Though he were king and commanded the entire army, because a prophet speaks for God rather than for man, and said, David, my friend, you are the man. Now, beloved, David could have done one of two things. He could have tried to make excuses and said, well, it was a cold winter's night. But it wasn't a winter's night. It was a springtime night. Well, the moon was out and the stars had me starstruck. Well, I'm king, and who's going to do anything? I'm king. David could have said many things, but David confessed with a true heart of repentance and said, yes, I am the man. And Nathan, and you see, when he did this, the penalty was death. David should have been stoned to death twice. The penalty for adultery in the Scriptures was death by stoning, and the penalty for murder. And when you put a contract out on a person, you've murdered them. And so David should have been stoned to death twice. But Nathan, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking for God, said, David, God has forgiven you. You will not die. You know, that's the great question. That's the most fantastic question that comes to human mind, Alan. Mercy or justice? That's what everyone wants to know. What should happen? Mercy or justice? The woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. What should happen? Mercy or justice? And beloved, there's only one person in this whole universe that can decide. And every time, Al, the decision has to be individual, coming straight from the Spirit of God. Only God can determine in each individual case the proper penalty and the proper path to be chosen. And so David commits sins. He committed sins of adultery, the sins of deception to cover up his sin, sins of getting Uriah drunk, the sin of putting out a contract on Uriah, leading to murder. And then in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 11, the sin of a hard heart, calloused because he would not confess his sin until he was confronted by God's man Nathan. Then Nathan has to pronounce on David the very words of God. Though you've been spared physical death in this life, David, you've sinned. And David, your sin has been forgiven, but years of suffering will result as a consequence, because the consequences of your sin have not been obliterated. Eternally forgiven. The record wiped clean. But in this life, David would pay. For he had sown seed. And whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. You say, wait a minute, Floyd, I'm not sure that's right. Oh, yes, you are. Maybe some of you in this room have been divorced in the past. And now you've come and gotten right with God. and your wife maybe has already married someone else, and you had children, and you're paying child support, and God, you've come to God with a true heart of confession and repentance. God, I sinned when I divorced my wife. I sinned. And you're still paying child support, and you still can't see your children. Eternally forgiven, but the consequence has not been obliterated. The children did not disappear. Do you understand? And so Nathan says to David, oh, the same thing happened to the children in the wilderness when they rebelled against God and built the golden calf and committed sex sin and idolatry and witchcraft and rebellion. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 20, God was going to destroy the people, and Moses interceded, and God says, all right, I will pardon them, but I will not let them enter the promised land. Eternally forgiven, they died in that wilderness, forgiven of their sins. But God says, they have caused my name to be blasphemed, and I will not allow them to enter into my land, my rest, that Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 talk about. And so judgment is pronounced against David in this life. Nathan says, the sword shall not depart from your house, that evil will come against you from within your own family, David, that your wives will suffer public shame. You have committed sex sin in private, behind closed doors, in the dark. Your wives will be defiled in sex sin under the sun, in public, where all can know. David, Bathsheba's with child, the child will die. The child will die. And so David goes into mourning and into fasting, and for 7 days he fasts and prays. But the sin was great, and God did not answer him for 7 days. Have any of you ever committed a great sin, and you went to God, and you didn't hear an answer? Have any of you ever prayed after a sin, and you didn't hear anything from God? Well, I want you to understand that it's scriptural that he may let you think about that a good while to get the point across of how serious what you did was. If God always, you know, just as soon as we did it, Benny, when we confess, right away God says, okay, everything's clean. Well, pretty soon we get the idea that, oh, well, it's not so bad. It's really not so serious. You remember when Miriam and Aaron reviled Moses? And Miriam became a leper. And Moses interceded, and God says, okay, I'll heal her. But I'm going to make her wait for 7 days to think over what she did, to make sure she understands how serious it was, so that she doesn't repeat that so quickly this next time. And so David did repent and did confess with a true heart. Psalms 51 tells us this. For that was the psalm David wrote concerning his great sin. But then the beautiful part is in verse 24 of chapter 12. The great forgiveness of God. Oh yes, Gary, God didn't answer David for 7 days, but God did forgive him. For God blesses Bathsheba and David in their union with another child.